Bibles, turn with me to Philippians 3. We're going to look at verses 1 to 11 this evening, and I've titled the message, All Things Counted as Loss for Christ. Last time in our study of Philippians, we finished chapter 2 as we looked at the sacrifice that it takes in our work and service for the Lord. And it is a price. It is a cost. David said that I will not give to the Lord that which cost me nothing. And so it is going to cost us. It's a sacrifice on our part. Well, tonight in our study, Paul makes the statement that he counted all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And, you know, you think of that, those of you that have been saved for any length of time, you know what he's talking about. I mean, just knowing Jesus, just knowing our names are written in the book of life, just knowing that one of these days soon, whether he comes for his church or whether we die and go be with him, that all the things that we could have acquired in this life and on this earth is nothing. It's worth nothing, man. I mean, just to know Jesus Christ. And you know what amazes me tonight is that there are those today that they think because they're doing a religious duty that they're saved. But you know what? Being religious is not a proof of salvation. There are actually people tonight that are on the road. They're going to hell that faithfully attend church. They've been baptized. They take communion, and they help in various areas in their church. And they do not know or have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, that's the only thing that matters. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5, he said, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Think about these things here now that Paul lays out, the description here. He says, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, they'll be proud. Blasphemers. They'll be disobedient to parents. You're thinking, where's my kids? Unthankful, unholy, unloving. And here's a big one that I find today. Unforgiving, slanderers, talking, slandering brothers and sisters, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. They'll be traitors. They'll be headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Listen to what Paul says. Having a form of godliness. Man, they look like they're godly. They act like they're godly. You hear them when they pray, and man, their prayers are like dead on, right on. But you know what? They deny its power. You can tell by the way they're living, by the things that they're saying, by what they're doing. There's no power in their lives. They are not trusting God. They say they're trusting God, but the reality is they aren't. They're not believing the best in God. Paul says, from such people, turn away. Turn away from them. You see, people deceive themselves into thinking that by being religious, they're proving that they're saved. And you know what? They're like those in Israel. Remember of whom God spoke of in Isaiah 29:13? It says, therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. It's because of what they know the commandment of men say that they fear God. Not that they fear God because they know him and have a relationship. And they know that, you know, you step out of line, God's going to have to discipline. Here in the first three verses, Paul actually tells us how to distinguish a real believer from a false believer as he gives us five qualities of true believers. For those of you that are taking notes tonight, the first quality of a true believer is that a true believer rejoices in the Lord. You see him rejoicing in the Lord. You hear him or her talking about rejoicing in the Lord. Look what he says here in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Now, in our study of Philippians, joy is an important theme. It's actually an important theme in the New Testament, because if you do a word search, you'll see that in the New Testament, it appears about 150 times. So they're talking about having joy. And the only way we could have joy, and you guys already know this, it's because we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In spite of what's going on around us, family drama, I mean, whatever it might be, you've got that inner joy because you know in whom you're standing with and who's going on your behalf. But joy isn't the same as happiness. What were you talking about, Rick? Well, I'm glad you asked me. You see, joy can be experienced even through times of pain, even through times of suffering, even in death, you can have a joy. And you know, it's just, you talk to people that are going through pain, and after the initial pain and they're trying to deal with it and put up with it, the more they start focusing their eyes on the Lord, what happens? They start having a joy. Hey, it's in the Lord's hands, man. It's when they get their eyes off of the pain and the suffering and what they're dealing with, they're able to have that joy. And they're able to have a peace. A genuine biblical joy gives us what? It gives us the confidence of, in the future, that we're going to be with Jesus. And that's our basis for trusting in God, knowing that this is all going to end. We know God has a purpose, and we know that God has the power. Amen? He can do whatever he wants in our lives. And, you know, I've said it many times. A lot of times we pray for things, and, you know, God hasn't answered yet. It doesn't mean that God's not there, or he's not listening, or he's up there, and you're praying, and he's going, ah, la, 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 you know, just blocking you out. That doesn't mean that. It means God has a perfect timing when he's going to answer your prayer. But Rick, it's been 20-some years. It's been 30 years. God has a perfect timing. He knows when that timing comes that then he's going to establish his purpose in your prayer and through your prayer. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever." I mean, that's where our focus is. That's where the joy comes from. Because when we're praising him and we're sitting here having a Bible study, guess what? He's in our midst here. He's in our presence. We don't see him, but he's here. And you know, there's joy in knowing that. There's joy. This might sound kind of bad. I don't mean it sound bad. But you know, there's joy in knowing that other people are suffering like you are. Does that sound bad? I mean, it makes you realize you're not the only one going through this. Others are going through it. And you watch them, and man, they've got joy. There's a peace. Hey, you know what? God's will be done. You know, I'm just going to keep my eyes on him, and I'm going to keep trudging forward, man. And there's a peace that comes with that. Secondly, a true believer has discernment. Look at verse 2. He said, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." Now, you can tell a mature believer by his or her ability to discern. It takes sometimes years being in the Lord to have discernment, because discernment usually comes from on-the-job training. It's things you've gone through early in your Christian life that when you see it happen again, God gives you that discernment, and you can see right through that. See, that's why Paul is writing here. He says the same things again because he knew it would be safe for them. He said, man, I could tell you guys 100 times, and I know it's going to be safe for you because you repetition is good, and you need to hear these things. Because he didn't want these believers, like I see a lot of believers today, being deceived. The word safe, translated from the Greek text for the New Testament, literally means not to trip, stumble, or be overthrown. You see, like any shepherd, like any real true pastor, Paul didn't want the people to stumble. Paul would take the brunt on himself than to allow any of those under him to stumble. So he was very careful that what he said was encouraging. It was building up. It was edifying, as he wrote to the church in Ephesus there in Ephesians. And he wasn't tearing down. He wasn't destroying. That wasn't his motive. That wasn't his heart. He wanted to warn people, but he wanted to build them up. And that's the true characteristic of a pastor. James wrote in James 5:9, and I shared this a couple weeks ago, and it's just something that God has been putting on my heart to be careful of. Do not grumble against one another. He's talking to believers here. James is talking to the Christians. He goes, guys, don't grumble against one another, brethren. Why? Unless you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. You see, I have learned in the ministry that as God has given me discernment, I know that there's many times where I have to take this thing that is in front of me and I have to sit in God's hands and say, God, it's yours. And then I go on with my business as a Christian, as a believer, and what he's called me to do. Well, Rick, I don't know how to do that. How do you do that? Well, you know what? You know how you do it? When something has just got a grip on my mind and my heart and I can't get rid of it, this is what I do. It's very simple. I literally quit thinking of that and start thinking of something else. And I dwell on that until what I was thinking of that was bringing me down is gone. And every time you do that, when it comes back into your mind, guess what? Eventually it's going to come less and less and less before it doesn't come anymore at all. That's what's meant when you hear me say, give it to the Lord. You got to literally change your mind and think of something else. It's like Paul wrote, I think it's in Philippians 4, where he wrote to, things that are praiseworthy. Yeah, Philippians 4:8. He said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, notice what he says, meditate on these things. That's how you get rid of what you're dealing with and you give it to God. You start focusing your mind on these things. Notice that Paul describes the false teachers as dogs. Now, I thought this was interesting because the Greek word for dogs refers to wild scavengers that plagued ancient cities. You know what these wild scavengers did? They roamed around in packs. They fed on garbage. And sometimes they even attacked people. Sounds like a lot of our past, isn't it? We're hanging around with guys and just doing the things we did. Not only were they despised, but the word dog here in the New Testament was used in a bad way. Well, actually, it was in the Old Testament too. In fact, it was the Jews that referred to the Gentiles as dogs. So if you're not Jewish here tonight and you're a Gentile, you're a dog. Some of you wives are going, no, I'm just kidding. Hey, we're under construction, okay? Us guys, man, we're trying. We're miserably failing, but we're trying. You see, Paul wanted to warn the believers to beware of those who call others dogs, but in reality, they're dogs themselves. Paul said, be careful, man. Be careful. All throughout the scripture, we read where, especially the Apostle Paul in his 14 letters he gave us in the New Testament, where he told the pastors and the elders of the church, he warned them to warn the flock of God. Warn them so that they will beware of false teacher, of prideful evil workers. They need to know. You see, what would happen is they would come into the church thinking that they were actually pleasing God and earning his favor simply because they were on fire for the law, the Ten Commandments. They thought they were right on, man. Paul says, no, they aren't. He said that they're evil workers, man. The Jewish legalists denied the gospel of grace. That's what the New Testament is, the gospel of grace. The Old Testament is our lives before we got saved. The New Testament is a testament of grace, and it's our lives now in Jesus Christ. That's what I love about it. And they denied the gospel of grace. They were teaching the believers, they said, hey, you guys got to be circumcised. You have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And Paul says, not. That's not true. You might recall in Acts chapter 15, you get a chance, read the whole chapter. This is where Paul dealt with this issue. In Acts 15:1, it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You see, those of you who are familiar with this situation here in Acts 15, you know that it was brought before the Jerusalem council, and the council condemned these Jewish legalists' teaching on this, and they said that salvation is only by grace through faith. There's nothing you can do to work it. That's what I love about God. To be a Christian, there is nothing you have to do but ask for forgiveness of your sins and ask Christ into your life and to lead you and guide you for the rest of your life. That's it. For me, that was so hard. It's like, no, give me, there's a catch here, right? There's a catch. I'm going to get saved and God is going to send me to some remote corner of the earth to serve with two people there for the rest of my life. Right. That's it, huh? No, that's not what God's going to do. God gives you the desires of your heart, man. You know, he doesn't sit up there and say, man, I hope another one gets saved tonight. Wait till he sees what I'm going to do with him. That's not what God does. It's not the way God works. It's the way Satan works. This one's going to get saved. I'm moving some of my commanders on this person. Oh, they don't know what they're in for now. You see, when you get saved, things just change. All of a sudden, you moved off Satan's list onto God's list now, and you're one of God's kids. Before, Satan didn't care what you did. He had you, man. You were going to hell. You were going to be isolated from God and everybody. He didn't care. Have your fun. Be blind. But man, when you gave your life to Christ, you guys know all Hades broke loose. Amen? And it still happens to this day. It's because we're in a spiritual warfare now. Now he knows he doesn't have you, so he's opening up the floodgates and he's trying to rip you down and tear you down so you say, that's it. I'm not even going to go to church, man. I don't want to hear about that no more. If he can rip you off and do that, he's got you. He's got you right where he wants you. You see, circumcision has always been a very important part of the Jewish people. Why? Because it's a mark. Remember, it's a mark of God's covenant that he had with their father Abraham. We read that God told Abraham in Genesis 17:11, and you shall be circumcised in your flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. This is what God told the Jewish people. According to Genesis 17:12, every Jewish male, every Jewish baby that would be born was to be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. But what they didn't see, what they didn't catch in this, was that circumcision was a symbol. It was a symbol. It was a picture of man's need to be cleansed from sin. And you know, it's so interesting because I don't know where the doctors were in all this. You circumcise a young male before the eighth day or after, there's a lot of blood. But all of a sudden, they go, hey, let's try the eighth day, and they do the eighth day, and there's not that much blood, and the healing is quicker. Duh! You know, it's like, here it is, you know, in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Man, if we would only be faithful and follow God's word. You see, God told the Israelites in Jeremiah 4:4, he said, Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. This is what God meant. You men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of your evil doings. You see, circumcision was a picture of man needing to be cleansed because man is evil. by nature, we're born evil. You know, those of us that have had kids that were born, I didn't have to teach none of my kids to say, give me that. That's mine. Grab that Tonka truck, hit them over the head with it. That's mine. You know, I didn't have to teach them that. It came natural, man. Of course, I had three daughters, so it was the Barbie doll over the head or something, you know. You see, by Paul's day, circumcision had become such an outward ritual where God had intended it to be a spiritual significance. And we read in Romans 2, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, he said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." He said, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart." He says it's in the spirit. It's not in the letter of the law. It's not according to the law, whose praise is not from men, but from God. If it's in the spirit, it's when you get saved and your heart is circumcised and God is able to take and work with your heart. That's what he's talking about. He says it's not men telling you the Ten Commandments and you have to physically do this circumcision. He says that's not where it's at. It's in the spiritual sense, and it comes from God, and it's the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, a true believer worships God in the Spirit. I love this. Look at verse 3. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus." And man, you guys need to underline this in your Bible. "Have no confidence in the flesh." Don't trust this flesh, man, because it will take you down. You see, the origin of worship is the Holy Spirit, who not only lives inside of us, who dwells within us, but it's the Holy Spirit that does what? He prompts us to want to worship the Lord. He prompts us to want to worship the Lord. And you know, when we worship him, all we're doing is showing how much we love him. Amen? You know, that's why in a worship service, I have no problem. If you want to raise your hands or if you want to stand and worship the Lord, I have no problem, man. That's between you and God. Now, I might have a problem if you get up and start doing 99 miles per hour around the seats. You know, that might be an issue, you know, because then you're kind of pulling attention to yourself. But man, if you guys want to worship, man, go for it. Stand up and worship. Who cares? I mean, God had to deal with this with me a long time ago, because I'd be raising my hands and I'm thinking, man, somebody's looking at me and they're thinking, who's he think he is? You know, I seen him cut that car off on the way coming in the parking lot, and here he is lifting his hands. Come on. You know, and in my mind, I'm thinking, who you think you are? You're a sinner like I am, man. You know, and I got over it. And I just start, I love worshiping the Lord. I can't wait to see him, man. I love him. I should be in hell. He's given me life. He's given me eternity in heaven. And all the riches and glory that heaven has, he's given to me. How can I not worship him? Amen? How can I not worship him? Remember when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman there in John chapter 4? Turn with me. Pop over there a minute. A couple books to the left. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." I love this. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "Well, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you're now living with is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Notice what the woman does. She tries to change the subject. Look at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." Jesus responded in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." You see, what Jesus was saying is true worship takes place where? Right here in your heart. And it's not at any given place. Most likely the greatest scripture, the clearest scripture and definition of worship is what Jesus says here in verse 23 and 24. He says, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him, notice, must worship him in spirit and in truth. In truth. I could lift my hands, but God sees my heart. Am I doing it because I love him, or am I doing it with one eye looking around? Man, is anybody watching me? Come on, man, I'm holy. Check me out. You know, am I doing that? See, God knows the heart. Don't worry about that. Don't trip on that. You worship God if God's called you to worship him, man, and he has. Here, I'm gonna lay something on you guys that I really had to pray about. I really had to seek the Lord on this. I don't want to blow you out of the water. It's just a heavy revelation that God revealed to me. It's just totally God. Here it is. God saved you and I to worship him. Is that heavy? You guys are going, man, Rick, you're a trip. He saved us to worship him. That's why we're here, man. To please him, not Rick. You know, I've learned something. I'm going to let you guys in on a secret, man. I'm going to spill my guts here a little bit. The more I deny Rick, and the more I worship and am faithful and obedient to the Father, the more he gives to me the desires of my heart. It's radical. And they're not always in material wealth. It's not always in, you know, something physical that I want. It's mostly in spiritual blessings. But you know what? The spiritual blessings are going to last eternity, where the material things on this earth are just for a season. And so I would rather have the spiritual blessings. You see, worship goes beyond praising God. It goes beyond singing songs. The essence, think of this, the essence of worship is what? It's living an obedient life to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what worship is. When I'm living right and I'm doing the best that I can do before God and before you guys, that's true worship. Fourthly, a true believer will glory in Christ Jesus. A genuine believer will give all the credit for everything that they are and everything that they have. They'll give all the credit and glory to their Lord Jesus Christ. It's only because of him, man. You see, those who think they can earn God's grace by their own works, they show that they have no saving faith at all. They work their way. And unfortunately, I see that. You can't work your way. Fifthly, a true believer will have no confidence in the flesh. He ain't going to trust this stinking flesh, man. You guys know, if you've been walking with Jesus long enough, the moment you start putting your trust in this flesh, it goes south quick, doesn't it? It goes south, man. And you got to put your faith and trust back in God. And you know, think about it a minute. I mean, let's be reasonable here. Think about this. The flesh represents what? It represents man's fallen, unredeemed humanity. We're fallen. There's, you know, apart from God, you know, we're working in the flesh. We have no ability in the flesh to do what God wants us to do. There's the problem. That's the situation there. We have to be sensitive to what God wants us to do. That means to have no confidence in the flesh is what? It means to deny yourself. It means anything that you go to do, if it doesn't please God, don't do it. Don't do it, man. Because here's what the situation is. If you do it, you're only serving the flesh in the law of sin. It's in the law of sin. Notice what Paul says in verse 4. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. He says, hey, if you guys think you can have confidence in the flesh, check this out, man. Let me lay out some credentials here. He says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I can do this. You see, when you think of salvation, salvation comes down to a sovereign act of God where he takes a sinner And he brings that sinner out of darkness into his glorious light and his truth. He takes him out of darkness into light, and what happens is he redeems him. He redeems him from among the fallen, those that are going to hell. And they're now on their way to heaven. I mean, you guys know the story of Paul. You know the miracle that happened in his life. Paul was changed from the inside out. He was transformed from what? Remember, he was persecuting Christians. He was transformed from that to where everybody loved Paul. You guys are going to be blown away if you see Paul. If we get to heaven and we get up there and just before we get our glorified bodies, you see what Paul looked like, you'll be blown away. Many, many people said the guy just, you know, he wasn't good looking. You know, some of us, you know, have trouble with being good looking, but you guys are saying, hey, man, we hear that a lot from you. You got an issue with that, Rick? No. But, you know, they say he was hunchback. He couldn't read. He couldn't see and this and that. He was very short. And you know what? You're the guy that wrote these 14 books, I think it would blow our minds. It would blow us away, man, if we saw him. But you read his words and it's like, man, I love this guy. I can't wait to meet him, man. He had such wisdom and knowledge. It was on the road to Damascus when Jesus broke through his spiritual blindness, the spiritual blindness that he had. And you know what it did, what he's saying here? It resulted in everything religious that he did for God. He counted it as nothing. It was nothing. Here was a man that spent most of his life in doing works that he thought was personally going to bring him and earn him into a place of salvation. Isn't that what we thought before we got saved? Man, I hope my good outweighed my bad. When I stood before Peter in the pearly gates, I mean, that's how the world says it. I just said, man, I hope I did enough good to outweigh my bad. And that was kind of Paul's mentality. But man, when he had that head-on collision, that face-to-face collision with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he realized that everything he had done before that was nothing. Paul says, man, I gladly gave up all of my religious background for the knowledge of Jesus Christ so that I could have the righteousness from Christ through God on the basis of faith. Jesus described this of, you know, all that the sinner is and has of exchanging it for what Christ has and who Christ is. In Matthew 16, in verse 25, he said, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Notice the exchange here. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? If God said, here, you can have the whole world and everything in it. Jesus said, what profit is that for you to have the whole world and lose your own soul? He says, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 13, Jesus told two parables that actually illustrate this kind of exchange involved in salvation. In verses 44, he said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, notice, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The exchange. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, guess who that pearl of great price is? The church. When he found that pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. The exchange. It's giving up our old lifestyle for the new one that God wants us to have. You guys follow me on this? You understand where I'm going with this? You see, both parables speak of people who have saved up earthly wealth. I mean, they've acquired things. And they find in the kingdom of heaven a treasure that is much more valuable. Much more valuable. And so they gladly sell all that they have to get that treasure. It's giving up everything that we thought we had to have and need. Now, Rick, wait a minute. Time out here, man. Time out. Are you saying I got to sell my boat or my 10 cars? No, I'm not saying that. You see, Jesus said where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. If your heart is in those things and you put your heart in those things over God, yes, you have an issue there. You need to really seek the Lord on this. But if your heart is just full-blown sold out for God and he's blessed you with those things and you use them, you know, for enjoyment and stuff, but God is number one in and through them, you're good. You're on good ground, man. You don't have to worry about it because his desire is to bless us. But he doesn't always bless us all with the same things. So, you know, next time you see your neighbor pull up with that, you know, whatever it is that you want, you know, just, hey, praise God that you got blessed with it, you know? Stinking sinner. No, I'm just kidding. That's what we want to say, huh? Look at verse 5. Paul said, circumcised. Here's his credentials. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul here begins with circumcised on the eighth day because that was one of the main issues that the Judaizers would bring up. Was he circumcised yet? Remember, Paul, he was going to take somebody into the temple and they thought he was a Greek or a Gentile or wasn't circumcised and they were going to stone him. That's how much of an emphasis they put on this circumcision. Now, we know that Paul wasn't a Gentile proselyte to Judaism. He was a Jew by birth. And what he's saying here, he says, I was born a Jew and I followed all the Jewish rituals. But you see, Paul came to understand that salvation wasn't brought about by some ritual, listen to me, church, or by some ceremony. He knew he wasn't brought to salvation through something that he could do. Next, he boasts that he was of the stock of Israel. In other words, what he was saying, he says, hey, I'm from the stock of Israel. Some of you Gentiles are proselytes into Judaism. I was born a Jew, man. I'm of the stock of Israel. I mean, he just wanted to make sure they understand where he was coming from. By birth, he was one of God's chosen people. And because he was born a Jew, he inherited all the blessings of being a part of their covenant with God. And so he was very clear. He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, something that the Jewish people relied on. They relied on that along with circumcision to be saved, that they were saved. And that's why Jesus came against them so much. Another of Paul's credentials was that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin, out of all the 12 tribes of Jacob that Jacob had, Benjamin was the most prominent tribe. So Paul, I mean, the guy is boasting here, man. I mean, he's cutting the cord right here. A Benjamite, man. Benjamin, we know, was a younger son of two sons that Jacob had through Rachel, his wife. Remember, Rachel he loved, and Leah, you know, was baby maker, I guess. You know, she had a lot of kids, man, and that's where all these tribes came from. But through Rachel, whom the Bible says Jacob loved, he had Joseph and then Benjamin. Benjamin was actually the younger of the two, and he was the only one that was born in the promised land. So, I mean, Paul's really boasting in this thing with Benjamin. We know that King Saul, Israel's first king, was actually from the tribe of Benjamin. 1 Samuel 9:21 says that. In Judges 1:21, when the promised land was divided among the 12 tribes, the city of Jerusalem actually fell into the territory of Benjamin. So the city, you know, Jerusalem, where God says he has his eyes perpetually, is the territory of Benjamin. When the kingdom split after Solomon's death, remember when they came to Solomon's son and they said, hey, man, what do we have with you? And David only Benjamin and Judah remain loyal to David's kingdom. In Esther chapter 2, verse 5, Mordecai was used by God along with Esther to save the Jews from genocide. Remember, Haman was going to have them all killed. Well, Mordecai was from the tribe of Benjamin. So we see how God used the tribe of Benjamin through the Old Testament. And so Paul is really making a bold proclamation here. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, man. And because he was, it didn't mean anything to God. Because you know what? Wherever you come from has nothing to do with salvation. Just because you're born in the United States doesn't mean you're a Christian. It doesn't. Just because your parents are Christian, it doesn't mean you're a Christian. You have to make your individual commitment on your own. Paul's next claim was what? Hebrew of Hebrews. Which means he grew up strictly following the family's traditional Jewish heritage. He followed it strictly, man. He was born in Tarshish. It was a city in Asia Minor. But unlike most of the Jews, Paul not only kept the Jewish language, the Hebrew language, he kept their traditions and he kept all of their customs. According to Acts 22, verse 3, he left Tarshish to go to Jerusalem. Why? He wanted to sit under the feet of Gamaliel, the great rabbi, and be taught by him. We read in Acts 26, verses 4 and 5, he said, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They watched me, man. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." He said, "I lived a Pharisee. I followed the law to a T." You see, to become a Pharisee meant reaching the highest level in Judaism. You couldn't go any higher than that. He said, "I was a Pharisee, man." You know the Pharisees, you study the Gospels, and you see that the Pharisees, they were extremely devoted to the law, to the Ten Commandments, including the Old Testament and all the traditions. They were so strict to it that they added, listen to me, 60 volumes of law to the Ten Commandments. 60 volumes of law. Paul was so zealous for God that after Stephen, the first martyr, was stoned to death, Acts 8:3 says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering in every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." He drug them off, man. Threw them in prison. Describing his persecution of Christians in his defense, remember before King Agrippa there in Acts 26, Paul said in verse 9, he said, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints, many of the Christians, I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them, I made them blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even in foreign cities." Man, I would go hundreds of miles just to grab one and to persecute them, to cast my vote so that they'd kill them. I mean, Paul was radical, man. How'd you like to have this guy over for dinner? You know what, though? What Paul did stayed with him the rest of his life. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. Listen to his heart. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to even be called an apostle, because I persecuted God's church." He said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm an apostle because of God and his grace. And his grace toward me wasn't in vain. He gave me his grace, and I accepted it, I received it, and I went to work for God." That's what he's saying. He says, "And his grace toward me wasn't in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I. It was the grace of God which was in me." He said, "Oh yeah, man. I was going that way. I turned, and now I'm going this way." Look at verse 7. He said, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The words here, I have counted, translated from the Greek here in verse 7, means that all the things that Paul counted on to earn God's favor, to try to please God, were lost. It meant that he left his past religious works and the things he had done in the name of religion for the excellence of knowing Jesus Christ. I love that. The word translated excellence refers to something of value that can't be comparable in worth. Something in value that can't be comparable in worth. He went as far as to count them as rubbish. This is an interesting word. You look it up in the Greek. It's a strong word and it's translated waste, dung, or manure. He says, everything I did that I thought I was earning my way to heaven for God, I count it as manure, man. It's nothing. The words in him speak of the truth that we are in Christ. And it's mentioned more than 75 times in Paul's 14 letters. We're in him. We're in Jesus Christ. Righteousness, which speaks of a self-effort, self-works, is an outward morality. It's something you see on the outside. It's a religious ritual. It speaks of works that are actually produced by what? By the flesh, by this flesh. God's not leading me. I'm just doing it because I want people to see. You know, I want them to think that I'm really this big guy, you know, that God has. Even though Paul did his best, Paul knew one thing, and church, this is what we need to understand tonight. Even though he had all these credentials and did his best, he still fell short of the glory of God. He fell short of God's standards. He wrote in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, the Ten Commandments, it says to those who are under the law, to those who are non-believers. He says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what the law does. It makes you guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's because the law says, you shall not steal. Well, you know, when I go hike something or used to hike something, you know, jack something, I mean, I knew that I was in the wrong because I knew I wasn't supposed to steal. And that's what Paul says here. Look at verse 10 as we close. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, Paul experienced Christ's resurrection power in two ways. The first way he experienced it, in that it was the power that brought him to salvation. It was a power that saved him. You see, we are identified here tonight as Christians, as believers, with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Secondly, it's Christ's resurrection power that sanctifies us. Not only does his power sanctify us, it gives us the victory over temptation and trials. It helps us to live a holy life. I can't live a holy life apart from the Holy Spirit. I can't do it. I can't. You guys know that. We all blow it at times, man. You know, some of you are probably thinking, I blow it all the time, bro. I'm still waiting for this power to knock me out, man, you know, to just take over. Well, you know what? Just hold on. You're under construction. God's going to do it. You just keep looking to him. It's that resurrection power that gives us the boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't do that on my own. The fellowship of his sufferings, what's that speaking about? It's speaking of a deep fellowship, a deep communion with Jesus Christ in suffering. It's when you're going through suffering and you seem like you can't see a way out and man, it's just bottling you in. And as you're going through that suffering, you're having fellowship with Jesus. Man, Lord, help me in this. God, you're reading his word and you're trying to get some scriptures down like medicine, man. You're in fellowship with him. You're having sweet communion. You're talking to him. Paul says the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, the deepest moments of yours and my spiritual fellowship with our Lord are the times of intense suffering. Intense suffering. And you know what, guys? And you know this? It's through those intense times of suffering that it drives us to him. It drives us to him, man. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points, every temptation you can go through, in all points he was tempted just as we are, yet without sin." If he can do it, we can do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. But man, we have to yield to the Holy Spirit's leading. Lastly, Paul knew that he would one day attain to the resurrection from the dead and share Christ's glory. This was the motive that kept him going. The day is close at hand, man. It's close at hand when believers who have died are one day going to hear that trumpet, and they're going to come out of their graves. And those dead bodies, you're going to see coffin lids and cement flying, and those dead bodies are going to come up. And as they're coming up, the spirit that's coming with Jesus, our spirit that's coming with Christ at the rapture of the church to meet us in the clouds, that spirit's going to hit that body and it's going to transform. And we're going to have our glorious body by the time we meet the Lord right there in the clouds. And we're going to have that glorious body forever. How many of you guys are looking for a new body? Man, I'm going to say, if one of you got your hands down, I'm going to pray you get that body for eternity. No, I'm just kidding. You got to get a glorified body suited for the environment of heaven. There's no sin there, and these are sinful bodies. And so this corruption has to put on incorruption. And we're going to be transformed into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. And man, we're going to spend all eternity with him. That's our hope tonight. That's why we're here tonight, because we know the day is at hand. Amen. Let's pray.